This morning, we will see three ways that we must enter into this new year with resolve to live with a Christ-centered perspective that will make all the difference in the world. Those three perspectives are found in Psalm 23, which we just sang. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 23, very familiar Psalms. Charles Spurgeon says it's the pearl of the Psalms and the nightingale of the Psalms. And while it is a familiar psalm to us, probably the most familiar psalm and maybe one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible, I hope that we will have a new perspective on it as we give careful attention to it. Psalm chapter 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are the words of our gracious and holy God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, excited and expectant to hear from you. God, I pray that this sermon would recalibrate our thinking, our feeling, our emotions, our affections. Even as we look back at 2024 and we look ahead to 2025, God, I pray that this psalm would center our desires, would establish a path forward for us to have a proper perspective, come what may, in this new year. And that we would cling to Christ even as we read these verses, as we study these verses, that our good shepherd, we would cling to you, we would follow you, we would hear your voice even now. As you said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. May we follow you right now. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Grant us the gift of illumination that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This psalm is about the perspective that we must have of trusting in the good shepherd who cares for us in the midst of hard times. And there are many ways to outline these six verses, but I believe that there's a key for us in the way that David is talking. If you drop down verse 2, he's speaking in the third person. All these pronouns, he. But there's a transition when you get to verse 4. I fear no evil for you are with me. Why the transition? I believe the transition is because the psalmist is living in verses 4 and 5. He's remembering verses 1, 2, and 3, and he's looking forward to verse 6, but he's in the middle of the valley. And so we're going to take that as our outline this morning. Even as we looked at last Lord's Day, our last Sunday at Heritage, we looked at God's faithfulness in the past, the present, and the future. We're going to do that again this morning because that's what David's doing. So, proper perspective heading into 2025, clinging to Jesus Christ begins, number one, with remembering God's faithfulness in our past. Remember God's faithfulness in your past. This is verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 in Hebrew, there's only four words that make up this verse, and they pack a massive punch. David starts by saying that Yahweh is his shepherd. This means two things. personally and powerfully. Personally, my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes, Jesus is our shepherd. Yahweh is all of our shepherd. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is our shepherd, and we are his sheep, the flock that follow after him. But David says, you are my shepherd. A personal. He knows my name. God knows the number of hairs that are on my head. God knows me personally. David also points to the power of God. He uses God's covenant-keeping name, Yahweh. In my Bible, it's L-O-R-D in all caps. That means Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping name of God. I am that I am. Eternally, I am who I've always been. I will always be the same. God is who he is without us and apart from us. He is who he is eternally before we were born and after we die. That's why powerfully David says, he, the Lord, is my shepherd. I can cling to him. I can trust in him. This is such good news that the same God who visited Moses in the burning bush and spoke to him and said, I am that I am, is your shepherd. He's leading you. He's guiding you. And the one who is shepherding you doesn't need you and doesn't need to be shepherded himself. He shepherds us from his eternally undiminishing fullness, and he's never the poorer for it. That's why David says, I shall not want, because Yahweh personally and powerfully guides me. I shall not want. That's left in the old English style. It can sound like there aren't things that we want. No, there's always going to be things that we want. But what David is saying is, there's nothing that I need that I'm lacking. I have everything that I need. And this is very helpful to make that distinction, because this isn't a prosperity gospel verse. This isn't saying God will give you everything you want. No, God actually won't give you everything you want. He'll give you everything that you need. In essence, David is saying, what more do I need? If God is my shepherd, what more do I need? Psalm 23 is partly in the business of training our senses of what needs actually are and being better attuned to how God provides. So David says, yeah, sure, there are things that I want, but since God is my shepherd, there is nothing that I need that I'm lacking. What Jesus offers us is this comprehensive precisely because what he offers us is himself. He gives us everything we need because he himself is everything we need, and he gives us himself. But this begs a huge question right at the outset of our time together. Is Jesus your shepherd? Is Christ your shepherd? Are you following him? Are you a sheep that's following after Jesus? And one way you can frame that is by David's language. Would you look at Jesus and say, if I have him, I have everything that I need? If Jesus is everything to you, then you're following him, and he is your shepherd, and you are his sheep. But if you'd say, Jesus isn't everything, he's something, I've added him to my life, but there are other things that are really my everything. There's other things that are really my greatest satisfaction, my hope and joy and confidence. Jesus is part of it, but not all of it. I would submit to you, I don't know if you're actually following Jesus as shepherd, if you would say, Jesus isn't truly my everything. My calling as a pastor is always to be asking people where they are with this shepherd. That's my job. That's my calling. That's the privilege God has given to me, to look out here and look out into the world. And if I see a soul, I'm asking, where are you in relation to this shepherd? Are you following him? Are you struggling to follow him? Why are you struggling to follow him? How can I help you follow him in a closer way? The reality is, we are always following something or someone. We are always relying on something or someone for protection, to keep us safe, to provide comfort in our fears, to give us joy, to give us satisfaction. We are always following someone or something. Who are you following? Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? The reality is, none of this psalm will make any sense to you and will not be your experience if Jesus is not your shepherd. David continues in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He's going to call forth all of these remembrances, and he knows that God does this because he's already done it. This is what God's done in the past. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is a beautiful picture because sheep wouldn't know where to graze. The shepherd knows where the best food is, and so the Lord offers us sustenance and protection because we're able to lie down in these green pastures. We can sit down and enjoy grazing without having to worry about any predator coming along to destroy us. No, we can lie down in peace. He also leads us beside quiet waters. Literally, the word is quieted waters, waters that have been stilled. It's in the past tense. These waters were raging, but now they have been quieted. And this is vital because a sheep would be either terrified to drink from a raging river, just too scared, the sound is too loud, I'm not going to go, and so they wouldn't drink and they wouldn't be able to be refreshed. Or if you had a gutsy sheep that says, I can brave those raging waters, they'd go to the river and the water would start overflowing into all of their hair, all their fur, and it would get so heavy that they would fall in. They'd be dragged in because it'd be so heavy and they would drown. So in order for a sheep to be able to drink in safety, a shepherd either has to find a quiet stream or place a dam on a raging river and quiet it down. That's what David says God does for us. You go by a river and you say, there's no way I can drink from that. There's no way this is useful for me. There's no way that this can give me hope. And God says, watch me. And he places rocks in the river. He dams it up so that you can drink. And he turns what you look at as impossible situation, turns it into hope and joy. That's what our God does. That's why he says in verse 3, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. This could mean one of two things. It could mean either he saves me, he gives me salvation, or it could mean he refreshes me. And I actually think it's both of those because God alone saves. But then once we're saved, it's not like everything is roses for us. It's going to be difficult. And in the difficulty, God will provide restoration and comfort, especially in this song, in this context. David's in the valley. Everything looks bleak. And yet he remembers, oh, I can find restoration from my God. He guides me. He restores me. He gives me comfort. What are you looking to for comfort? Here's the reality. Most of us aren't looking for something, to something that's morally a bad thing for comfort. You're probably looking for comfort from something that's morally okay. But it will not ultimately comfort you if it isn't Jesus alone. Because if you have him, you have everything you need to be refreshed. If the Lord is your shepherd, you lack nothing and you will constantly be refreshed. So if you're in a spiritual valley, if you're in a valley of deepest darkness, look to Jesus. Look to your shepherd. Find every possible avenue to put yourself in the way of truth and let him speak to you in his word to guide you. Don't move until your great shepherd has restored your soul. Lastly, he says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word for path is the word for a rut. You would dig it out. You've dug it out over time, walking back and forth over it. So it's ruts of righteousness. These are well-worn paths. And he himself has worn them down so that we can see them. And all that's left for us to do is follow. We don't need to pioneer any way. He paved the way. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. He's the one who's done it all, and we follow. And it's all for his name's sake. It's all for his glory. But what verse 3 is telling us with these ruts of righteousness is that true freedom is found along someone else's path, not my own. True freedom is found only in following someone else's path, not your own. The shepherd's gone ahead of us. He's blazed the trail. He's led the way. And all that's left for us to do is follow. He leads us. He's out in front of us. He doesn't drive us, not behind us. He leads us and we follow him. That's why John 10 verse 4 says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And as we follow Jesus, there are simply no greener pastures with him than with him as our leader and listening to the words that he speaks. True happiness, put another way, is found in holiness. True happiness is found in walking down these ruts of righteousness, walking down these paths of obedience. So David says, I remember that God's done all these things. This is what my good shepherd has done. So can I ask you, like we talked about last Lord's Day, how good are you at remembering? Do you work hard to see God's hand at work in your life, even in the mundane, usually in the most mundane things? A phrase that gets thrown around all the time at our church is, it just so happened. It just so happened that this led to this, that this led to this. It's language from the book of Ruth. It just so happened. God's hand's behind it all. From our perspective, it looks like, wow, what a coincidence. But we know this is God's providence. Remembering the past leads us to living rightly in the future and in the present. You remember 1 Samuel 17 when David is about to fight Goliath and everyone's terrified, doesn't want to do it. And he says, I can do this. I can destroy him. Why? Because he remembers God was my protector with the bear and the lion. I've defended my flock from vicious enemies. God defends me every time. This is no problem. Goliath is no different. Or like we looked at last Lord's Day, 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the Ark of the Covenant comes back from the Philistines, they raise that Ebenezer, the stone of remembrance of God's help. Up until now, God has been our help. That's what David's doing here. He's remembering, God's been my help. So I know he's going to continue to help. We do that corporately. We raise Ebenezers every time we sing. This is just beautiful, being in this space and hearing all of the voices bouncing off the bricks. We're reminding each other in this room, follow your good shepherd because he's taken care of you in the past. We do it privately when we're with the Lord in our quiet times. We celebrate the victories of God in the past. How quickly we move on from remembering all of God's blessings in the past. Let's not move on quickly. Let's remember. And here in this text, David is writing all this pre-cross. So how much more should we have God's own Ebenezer that he raised at Calvary and the empty tomb? We have something to remember, to look back on and know we'll be okay. God loves us. Number two, second perspective we're going to have, not only number one, remembering God's faithfulness in the past, but number two, trusting his faithfulness in the present. Trust God's faithfulness in the present. This is verses 4 and 5. Again, there's a shift in the grammar from he to you. Because I believe, verse 4, David is currently walking, even though I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And so he's going to trust God's faithfulness in the valley, in the present. Spurgeon said that every word in verse 4 has a wealth of meaning. Let's go through it slowly. Number one, he says, even though I'm walking, so this is where David is now, this is his present experience, but he says, through the valley. So through, the valley isn't the destination. There's a destination outside of the valley. He has to go through it to get to the destination, but the valley's not the destination. Also, notice how he got here. If you find yourself in the valley of deepest darkness, it is because you are following your shepherd and he has led you there. Jim Boyce so helpfully says, quote, it is important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. That is, the Christian life is not always tranquil, nor, as we say, a mountaintop experience. God gives us valleys also. It is in the valleys, with their trials and dangers, that we develop godly character. He is following his shepherd, and his shepherd led him into a valley. And it's the valley of the shadow of death, my Bible says. That's a Hebrew idiom. That's a phrase that would be used to describe the valley of deepest darkness. It might refer to death itself, but it most likely just refers to a situation where you feel like there is no escape, there's no way out, there's no light, you're in the deepest darkness, and there's nobody else with you. Deepest darkness. I love this. He's in the valley of deepest darkness. You know, you've been in a place where it's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face. That's where David is. And when I'm in those places, I'm not walking. He says, I'm walking in this valley of deepest darkness. I remember when I was a kid, one of my chores was to take the trash from the house to the trash can outside the house. And I would do it at night, and I would open the door, and I'd start to walk out, and it's dark, and I don't know if you are afraid of the dark, but I would be terrified of taking that trash to the black trash can out on the street. And so I would look both ways. I'd run with the trash. I'd put it in. I'd close the thing, and I'd run as fast as I could home. I was terrified as a kid. You don't walk in deepest darkness. What kind of a person walks into this darkness? Only the person who knows they have no reason to fear. Why don't we fear? Because you are with me, David says. I fear no evil. I'm not afraid. I can walk through this valley, not have to run through it. I can walk through it because I don't have any fear, and I don't have any fear because you are with me. And he's in the valley of deepest darkness, so he can't see God with him. It's not like God is there right next to him and he can see him and talk to him. No, there's an invisibility to this. There is so much darkness. All David can say is, I know that he's here because he's promised to never leave me, never forsake me. I know that he's with me. Even though I can't see him, maybe you can feel his presence. And even if I can't feel his presence, I know that he's there. I don't know if you guys have been in those situations. I know many of you have. Where you are in the valley of deepest darkness, it feels hopeless. It feels like there's no way out. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And then God makes himself known. You're not taken out of that valley. You're there in the valley and you think there's no one else with me. And he reminds you, I'm with you. And something really strange happens. And this can only be true for believers who know that God is with them. There's a reality that happens in the valley of deepest darkness. When we realize God is with me and we go, everything's going to be okay. There is no hurry to get out of that valley anymore. I know my God is with me. I know he's here. There's no rush to get out. It's like we looked at in Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and then God shows up with them. And in my sanctified imagination, I just see when Nebuchadnezzar says, bring them out. I see those three men looking at the pre-incarnate Christ. They're fellowshipping in the fire. And they're like, we don't want to go. Do we have to go? We want to be here with you because wherever you are, we're safe, even if it's in a fire, even if it's in the valley of deepest darkness. I want to be with you. That's where David's at. Alec Motier says, the darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. We're never so conscious, writes Jim Boyce, of the presence of God as when we pass through the valley. So if you are going through a valley right now, cling to the presence of God. He's there for you. He's there with you. We're not safe because of our circumstances. We're safe because of our shepherd, and he's there with us. Verse 4, middle of verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The word for rod is a word that's defining a little stick that the shepherd would hold. And he could use it to fight off enemies, yes, but usually it was used to discipline the sheep, to kind of nudge them in the right direction, maybe bop them on the nose if they were going after something that they shouldn't be going after. He says, your rod's with me, so you discipline me, you correct me, you bring me back to the right path. And then also your staff is with me. You guide me, you direct me, you can bring me out of danger, and you can fight off enemies. But though you can fight off enemies, though your rod and staff comfort me, the enemies are still there. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Though he has all that he needs to fight off the enemies are still there. Notice it says, you prepare a table before me. In those times, the master of the house would never prepare the meal. They'd provide the meal, but they would never set the table. That job is far beneath them. But not our Savior. Our Savior provides and prepares. He serves us. And he serves us with the enemies still surrounding. We have a God who can stop all these things, and he's choosing not to. And David says, I trust you no matter what. Sometimes in the darkness, we say, God, get me out of here. And God says, you know what? We're going to stay here for a little while longer. Sometimes we say, God, destroy all my enemies. And God says, let's have a feast with the enemies all around us. Either way, David says, I'll be okay because you're with me. You anoint my head with oil. This isn't for being a king or being a priest. This is anointing for either refreshment or medicinal purposes. This is to encourage as you sit down at the table to enjoy the feast. This is to prepare yourself. It's refreshing, restoring, even in the midst of the enemies. And then he says, my cup overflows, a picture of luxury and provision. Even though you're having this meal in the presence of the enemies, you're well provided for. And when all of your enemies are against you, Jesus is for you and with you. When every single person around you forsakes you, Jesus welcomes you, invites you, cares for you, protects you, and feeds you. And brothers and sisters, we're going to need to live this out this year. There's turmoil and trials all around us. There's unrest and division. There's hatred. There's anger. We see cultural shifts that are happening at incredible rates of speed. But through it all, God is still on his throne. And in the midst of the deepest darkness, with enemies all around, he is preparing a refreshing feast for us to enjoy. So we should cast our cares in the midst of the valley onto God. 1 Peter 5 says, because he cares for us. He loves you. He cares for you. This year, we need to remember God's faithfulness in the past. We need to trust his faithfulness in the present. And finally, number three, we need to rest assured in God's faithfulness in the future. This is verse 6. We need to rest assured. We need to have great confidence that God will be faithful all the way until our day of death. David says, surely. This is assured. This is confident. It will happen without a shadow of a doubt. This is going to happen, David says. And what are the things that are going to happen? There's two things that he says are going to happen. Number one, goodness and mercy will follow him. And number two, he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's take those one at a time. David starts by saying, surely goodness and loving kindness, God's tov, that's goodness, and his hesed, loving kindness, his mercy. And that beautiful word hesed is his covenant-keeping love. One of my favorite definitions for hesed is when the one from whom I have no right to expect anything from gives me everything. That's hesed love. And what does David say about God's goodness and God's hesed love? He says, they will follow me all the days of my life. Now, there's a beautiful juxtaposition of we follow our good shepherd and his goodness and loving kindness follows us. But there's a different word that's used here. It's not follow as in a sheep would follow a shepherd. The word for follow is to hunt down, to actively pursue. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to the idea of persecuting, hunting someone down to persecute them. So there's a very active nature involved in this word follow. What David is saying is there is not one second in 2025 that God's love and goodness will not hunt you down and find you. You will be actively pursued by God's goodness and hesed love. There is no day when a person in Christ is not actively being pursued by the covenant goodness and covenant mercy of God in Jesus. Even if we try to sin, or in our trials or in our suffering, we try to shake off this gracious pursuer, we never can. One commentator says, people pursue happiness, but happiness pursues the saints. That's what David is saying. God's joy, his love, his goodness, his mercy is going to pursue us. We don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it's very interesting. If this psalm were written during the time of Absalom and Absalom trying to overthrow David, Absalom was pursuing David. It'd be very interesting if that word pursue would have a powerfully poignant meaning to David as he writes this. I am being pursued by my enemy, while God's love and his goodness pursues me even more, hunts me down. Whatever danger would pursue us, there is always a greater pursuit in God's love. What joy and what comfort to know that no matter what I go through in 2025, God's love will find me. I can't hide from it. I can't run from it. He's going to find me. So David says two things. I know assuredly, confidently, number one, loving kindness and goodness will follow me. And I know number two, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he's finishing out the rest of his life. All of the days of my life until the day that I die, I'm going to be pursued by God's goodness and loving kindness. And then when I die, I know I'm going to be with the Lord forever. Some of your translations might say, I will return to dwell, or might have a footnote there. The idea is, I will go back to be with him. And some people say that might mean the tabernacle, that I'm going to go back to the tabernacle to dwell in the house of the Lord, meaning the tabernacle, not the temple yet, but the tabernacle. Maybe the temple later in Solomon's mindset or beyond, but right now it's the tabernacle. And it could be that David says, no matter what's going to happen, I'm going to go back to worship in the house of God. It's the true statement. But I actually think it's much deeper than that. I think he's saying, I know I will be home with the Lord, with Yahweh, my good shepherd. He is my good shepherd, and he will lead me home. This is where we're meant to be. We lost this beautiful paradise because of our sin, but we will return. We will be back with God because he has come to get us, to be with us, and to bring us safely home. Jim Hamilton says, those whom Yahweh shepherds will be led to the place where all of God's promises are realized, all needs are met, and all fears are gone. David says, I'm confident of this. This is David's version of what Paul's going to write in Romans 8. For I am convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is David's version of that. Nothing can separate me. I will dwell with God forever. This is biblical optimism. Would you say that you're an optimistic person or a pessimistic person? The average person has 3 negative thoughts for every 1 positive thought. When we're hanging out with our families, that goes up. 9 out of 10 statements with our families are critical or negative. Are you optimistic or pessimistic? And the answer to that question has to go deeper than just those 2 categories. And I want to illustrate this for you. This was in a great book by Craig Hamilton called Wisdom and Leadership. He describes a man by the name of Jim Stockdale. He was an admiral who spent 8 years from 1965 to 1973 as a prisoner of war in a POW camp in the Vietnam War. He was tortured over 20 times during those 8 years. He spent those long 8 years never knowing whether he would see his family again. He had no rights, no release date. He was never treated with dignity. And even though you know the story has a happy ending, because he will get out and he'll be reunited with his wife. If you read the story, it's a very depressing story. And you wonder as you read it how he dealt with the despair every single day, not knowing if he would survive. He was interviewed by somebody and the interviewer asked him about that. How did you survive? How did you make it out? How did you have enough optimism to get through? His response was this, quote, I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life. The interviewer asks, so who didn't make it out? Stockdale responds, oh, that's easy, the optimists. The interviewer is confused. As I read this, I'm like, well, this Stockdale guy's optimistic. How did the optimist die and he's alive? What's going on? The interviewer said, but weren't you an optimist? And Stockdale said, no. So the optimists were the ones who would say, oh, we'll be out by Christmas. Then Christmas would come and go, and they weren't out. Oh, next year, come and go, worn out. And it would come and go so many times, again and again and again and again, that Stockdale says, optimists die of broken hearts. So Stockdale said, you must never confuse faith that will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts about your current reality, whatever they may be. So he's saying, don't just have blind optimism. Oh, everything will be fine. No, confront the brutal reality of what you're going through. And in saying this, Stockdale is so close to a biblical perspective. But he's missing the biggest component, because his faith and his hope weren't based in anything concrete. He had faith for faith's sake that he would get out of there. It was just faith in the hope that he would prevail, but it wasn't grounded in anything. He believed, but he didn't know. Our faith as Christians is based on something, better said, someone. And we know our belief isn't just blind hope, it's concrete reality and knowledge. The resurrection is real. The empty tomb is real. Our Savior is real, and his victory is really ours. Our faith is based on evidence. It's in who God is. Knowing, reading the scriptures, that he makes promises and he keeps them. He makes promises and he keeps them. And he continually makes good on every promise that he's made. So optimism as a category has hope that's irrational. It's disconnected from reality, which in the end is hopeless hope. Pessimism doesn't have hope at all. That's the whole point of being a pessimist. Things aren't going to go well for us, and the pessimists know it. The Bible calls us to something very different. The Bible says, don't live out this hopeless hope, and don't live out this pessimism. No, biblical optimism. We know that sin is real, suffering is real. We are promised in the Bible as believers to go through trials and suffering. We're promised trouble. So we're not going to be blind optimists. But the Bible also doesn't call us to be pessimists. We're called to hope and to glory and the transforming effect of the gospel and the hope that we have in our heavenly home. So no pure optimism and no pure pessimism. What we're looking for is biblical optimism, or in the words of Craig Hamilton, we're looking for hopetimism. We're looking for hopetimism. We have hope that is anchored to something outside of ourselves. We have God revealing himself in Scripture, telling us that he has come and he has won, and therefore our circumstances are not going to be the barometer for whether we have hope or not. Hope is not in our circumstances, because circumstances can appear absolutely hopeless and we can still have hope. Just think about Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old. God says, you're going to have a son. Hopeless circumstances. Remember how the author of Hebrews describes that circumstance? That God promised Abraham a son in his old age, and he's as good as dead? And God says, it looks hopeless, but no need to worry. There's hope. Think about the Israelites enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. It looks hopeless, and God says to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Lead my people out. And then even in that seems hopeless. For 10 plagues, it seems hopeless. And then they're led out. And when they go out, they run into another hopeless place where they're stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And they think, well, we've come out here to die. All looks hopeless, but with God, we always have hope. So remember, your hope this year is not based on your circumstances. If you measure your circumstances to find whether you should be hopeful, if you're measuring, should I be hopeful based on your circumstances, you're measuring the wrong thing. It isn't the shape of your circumstances, but the size of your God that matters. So Craig Hamilton says, we lose hope when we view our God as small and our circumstances as big. But that's not how things are in reality. When our God seems small and our circumstances appear to be overwhelming, it's because we've lost touch with reality. This is the reality. Our circumstances are small. As the Bible says, the nations are a drop in the bucket, and our God is massive. And so if our circumstances are horrible, which they may be, but they're small, and our God is good, which he is, and huge, then there's every reason for hope. There's a mountain of evidence to keep going. And to keep going with hope-timism, in touch with reality, even the brutal facts of reality, even at its bleakest, and yet confident and positive about the future. We said it last Lord's Day, Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Since there is never a second when God is not the Lord, there is never a second when we shouldn't be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's always the Lord. Therefore, we always have reason to hope and rejoice. We should be the most hopeful, optimistic, biblical optimism, hope-timistic people in the world. And our biblical optimism about how everything is going to turn out is grounded in the reality that in the darkest moment in all of human history, God in the flesh was crucified by sinful man, but 3 days later he rose from the dead, overthrowing and defeating everything that stood against us. We serve a Lord who went straight through the doors of death and came back out with the keys of death in his hands, killing death itself. So even death can't stop our biblical optimism, because we don't live as believers at Good Friday. We live at Easter Sunday. And if you're sitting here and you would think, that hope-timism sounds good, that's not where I'm at, and how do I grow in that? Here's the good news. You can grow in biblical optimism. You can learn how to live this way. It's simply theological truths making their way from your head to your heart. It's theology shaping the way you view the world. It's doctrine informing your mindset and all of your emotions. It's changing how you think. We do this at my house all the time. I do this personally all the time throughout the day, and I do this with my kids. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? You feel anxious? Why do you feel anxious? What are you thinking? I'm thinking I can't get out of this. This is confusing. There's no hope. Okay, what do you know? You know God's on his throne. You know he's good. You know goodness and mercy will hunt you down. You know so many truths. So now what should you think? I should think that I'll be okay because God's following me. God's protecting me. God's with me. Okay, so now what should you feel? I should feel hope. I should feel confident assurance. We do that all the time, back and forth. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Now what do I know? What do I think? What do I feel? It's happened so much in my household that this last Christmas with setting up toys, you know, you take them out of the gift wrapping for the kids, and then there's a huge book. Like when it's a book that has like glue on the binding for the instructions of how to set the thing up, you already know you're in trouble, right? This is bad. You open it up, you look, and you go, this has 75 steps? This is insane. And dad got mad setting up some ridiculous piece of furniture for the kids to play with. And in my frustration and anger, my son goes, hey, dad, what do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? Well, that's good. This is really good. You can learn biblical optimism. You can learn more about the grandeur of your God, the glory of your God. Learn how big your God truly is, and then let that truth inform how you feel. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. We'll end here. In this new year, we need to remember God's faithfulness in the past. We need to trust his faithfulness in the present. And we need to rest assured in his faithfulness in the future with biblical optimism. How can we do this? Why can we do this? Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, because, this is our eternal hope, the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Our great shepherd is a lamb. One old Puritan said, the church has so exclusively applied Psalm 23 to herself as almost to forget that her shepherd, the great shepherd, once needed this psalm and was glad to use it. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, now in the midst of the throne, ready to lead us to living fountains of water, was once led along by his Father, which we just celebrated at Christmas. That Jesus relied on the shepherding of his Father. Therefore, in this new year, as you cry out to your good shepherd, you realize you have a great high priest who knows exactly what it feels like to go through what you're going through, because he already went through it. In fact, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 make up a trilogy that most people, when they look at the cross and they're writing about it, most theologians would say, you know, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, and he went all the way through 22 into 23 and into 24, because Psalm 22 is all about the cross and the suffering servant. Psalm 23 is all about how God provides for his sheep and brings them through the valley of the shadow of death. That's not the end point. And Psalm 24 is all about the reigning sovereign, that the crown comes only after the cross. And so Jesus is probably quoting and reciting and meditating on those chapters even while he's on the cross. So in this new year, as we remember God's faithfulness, trust his faithfulness, and we look forward with confident assurance for his faithfulness, we do all that knowing we have this confidence because of Jesus. We have this confidence because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. He spilled his blood to rescue us when we were wandering sheep. How much more will he save us now from the dangers to come? He himself has raised the stone of help, and he himself is our hope that we will arrive safely home, come what may. This is not a wishful thinking. This is sure and steady hope. As sure as God is God, we will dwell with him. If we belong to Jesus, he will fetter us to himself and seal our hearts for heaven's courts. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We have no guilt in life. We have no fear in death. We have the hope of Christ alone and the power of the gospel in us. And that hope will lead us through 2025 and on into the future until the day that we see our Savior face to face. Brothers and sisters, trust your good shepherd. Remember his provision. Trust him in the present and rest assuredly, confidently in his provision and faithfulness in the future. All of this is true because Christ is our Savior, our good shepherd, the Lamb who was slain, and therefore it's in Christ alone that we hope in glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to set out this new year with a trajectory of biblical optimism. God, make us the most hopeful, happy people. Happy because we're pursuing holiness and walking down those ruts of righteousness that you've paved for us to walk down. Hopeful because we know that you have conquered death, conquered the grave. You have risen from the dead. You are currently at the right hand of the Father. You are interceding for us, and you have promised to bring us safely home by the power of your Spirit according to your word. God, give us, make us a church that would be so full of hope and joy and happiness that we can't contain it. This is what the world needs. They don't even know they need this. They may feel, I want more hope, but they don't know that this is the answer. God, we have the answer. So remind us even now, as we prepare to partake in communion. Remind us. May we remember your faithfulness in the past at the cross. Remember your grace given to us in the present. And remember the promise of future grace yet to come, that your mercies are new every morning. And that's a blood-bought promise secured for us at Calvary and the empty tomb. God, make us remember and rejoice today as we partake of communion. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.